Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Paul Cummings.
Children can be dismissed off to their children's church class at this time. The rest of you, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And as you turn there, I just want to express how thankful I am for the music team and even for Carlin and his preparation and comments and the music teams leading us in the praise of our Lord, all with songs or comments on the missions moment that really circle around what the text this morning teaches us. And I love it. It reminds us that what God's Word said impacts every area of our lives, every area of our gatherings on Sunday morning. So turn to 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6, and we'll read that in a moment. From 1939 to 1945, a portion of the world population was involved with the conflict of World War II. During the war, there was a great need of the U.S. military for more soldiers in the fight. And according to the Selective Service, around 10 million men were inducted into military service during World War II. 10 million. Now, to give an understanding a little bit about how many people that is, imagine all of the state of Indiana and most of Kentucky being sent now to fight in war. That's a lot of people. And if you consider the number of all the people across the world that were engaged in this war, that's even more. So many people wrapped up, involved in a conflict. And while this might seem like a lot of people, it's really only a small number compared to the biggest war that has been raging throughout all of time. The Bible tells us that we live in a fallen world. We find that out pretty early, Genesis 3. But we don't just live in an uneventful fallen world. It's a very busy fallen world. It is a world wrapped up in a raging battle. It is a spiritual war that we are caught up in, and it is all around us. Now, we didn't have to sign up for this war. Congratulations, you and everyone ever born were born into the war. Ultimately, this fight, this struggle, this battle is a war over worship. It is a fight for the hearts and the minds of every person. We are all living in this dangerous battle zone. So I thought it'd be helpful this morning for us to refresh our thinking of how the Scripture calls us to navigate through this war. And so let's read not just verses 3 through 6, but 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6 to get a running understanding of the context. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, 1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." This is the word of the Lord, written by the Apostle Paul. You see him mention himself there in verse 1, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. And we're in 2 Corinthians, and you're familiar with there's a 1 Corinthians. So there have been several letters that have gone back and forth. And after several letters and even visits from Paul, a rebellious group of false teachers had infiltrated the church. And Paul confronted them, and much of the Corinthian church would repent. They repented, but even still, there are some issues with false teachers at this point in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes 2 Corinthians to defend his ministry to the church there because the ministry at the church was being hindered by the attacks against Paul and his teaching. And so the apostle sets out to deal with it. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, we get a true glimpse into the nature of Paul's ministry and really by extension and principle and application, it extends really the nature of our life and ministry as we strive to live for Christ. And all of this, I really want, if there's a one-sentence takeaway for you to understand what's the main point, it's this. As servants of Christ, we must combat ungodly thinking with the truth. Let me say that again. As servants of Christ, we must combat ungodly thinking with the truth. Paul drives that main point, he drives it home really by giving us or providing for us three tactics for spiritual warfare. Three tactics for spiritual warfare that help us live for Christ in a hostile world, that help us combat ungodly thinking with the truth. Three tactics. And so let's look at the first one. The first one is actually found in verse 3. And that is, we are to wake up to the war. The first tactic is to wake up to the war. This is a reality of Paul's ministry, the reality of every believer. We all face this war. Whether we see it or not, whether we want to see it or not, it is raging. It is there. Paul will call us to wake up to it. Be aware of it. Now, leading up to this, in verse 3, verses 1 through 2, he's dealing with There was an accusation. There were accusations against him. He's dealing with that. Accusations against him that these false teachers were saying, Paul is so bold, Paul is so harsh when he's away. But when he's here present with you, he is a weak man. He's just a pathetic, weak man. Don't listen to him. In fact, if you look at verse 10, we see what the false teachers were saying. Paul writes, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. I mean, he gets here and you look at him, there's nothing attractive about him. Why would you listen to him? And so they were slandering Paul's character, and it was being gobbled up even by some of the Corinthian believers. And so Paul sets out to counter this by admitting that he was what? Not weak, but meek. By meekness and gentleness of Christ, he urged them. He was meek when he was with them, but that meekness should not make you think that he is unwilling to confront if necessary for the sake of the church. So they're accusing his or slandering his character, but then they go on further by saying that he walks according to the flesh. The end of verse 3 there, who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. Now you might be familiar with in Scripture, when it talks about walking, it is a picture used of just living life. So they're accusing Paul that he lives life according to the flesh. And if you're familiar at all with how the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, talk about the flesh, that's not a pleasant comment to be made about you. That would be, in fact, saying, well, then Paul, he lives in a way that he seeks to please his selfish desires, his own sinful desires. Paul is actually really anti-God, because that would be what living according to the flesh is like. And the Corinthians had been wrongly persuaded that Paul was living that way, that Paul was engaging in ministry as someone who is self-centered, someone who is tyrannical, someone who only ministers for his own benefit. And so how does he counter it? Well, look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He says we walk in the flesh. This verse begins with that great little word, for, which Paul uses to indicate that he's going to give an explanation of why the accusations of fleshliness, especially in his ministry work, why they are not true. He kind of takes what they are accusing him of, they're walking according to the flesh, and he turns it around, playing the game in a sense that, well, we walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh. Yeah, He admits he does live in the flesh, but there's a major difference between living according to the flesh and living in the flesh. In the flesh, it just refers to a normal existence of life. Here on earth, he was a normal man. He had normal daily experiences of living with hunger, exhaustion, weakness, difficulties, and sufferings. And he writes about much of that in this letter. So yeah, he lived in the flesh as a man, but he did not agree with their accusation that he lived according to the flesh. He lived as a man, but not according to their standards of ungodly thinking, especially about influence and reputation and whose voice you should listen to. He didn't play that game with them. He didn't use their weapons and tactics and all such manner. No, though he lives as a normal man, he says we do not war according to the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. Now, in this verse here, in this section, this is the main verb, this idea of warring. He really shifts the picture from talking about walking now to warfare, to really highlight what ministry, what the Christian life, what they're like. It's not a pleasant stroll on the beach. It's a war. And he makes it clear. We're not waging war according to the flesh. We're not fighting it like the worldly false teachers. But we are waging a war. We just don't do it their way. We don't play their game. Now, no, I find this interesting. Did you catch this? He did not say, I do not war according to the flesh. Did you catch that? He actually says, we do not war according to the flesh. We, plural. So by extension, really, the insults against Paul were insults against really the work of the ministry team that traveled with him, those he sent and commissioned, whether Titus or Silas, Priscilla and Aquila, whoever it might have been, those accusations. And since they are all seeking to be faithful to the Lord and to the work by warring not according to the flesh. We all are warring, but not according to the flesh. We shouldn't be warring according to the flesh. This is something everyone who strives to live for Jesus will face, this war. And I will tell you, especially those in pastoral ministry, especially your elders, their war is stepped up a degree with a burden that often we don't even understand. It weighs heavily. It takes a toll. But they fight the good fight, and it is an ongoing fight. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. It's not a one-time warring. It is an ongoing struggle, constant, engaging the lost, confused believers, engaging and fighting against the lies with the truth to ensure that the gospel of Christ prevails and the church is built up. Even Paul would go on to say, the ministry that the Lord has given him is for not the tearing down, but the building up of you. The building up of the church. Now, pause and let's understand a little bit more about this spiritual warfare and what the warfare is like. And if we did that, we'd have to go all the way back to Genesis 3. And don't worry, now we're not going to walk through Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, okay? We're just short a few minutes for that. But we go all the way back to Genesis 3 when in the garden there is the serpent who tempts Eve, the serpent who does what? Questions God, questions His word, questions the goodness of God. He questions. And the temptation of Eve, and by the way, don't forget, Adam is there not fulfilling his responsibilities given to the Lord. And so we see this war really starting between with mankind in Genesis 3 with the question of God, and it is a battle in which we fight against all that seeks to deny and distort God's character, to distort or deny His Word. And we know from 1 John that the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are both blatantly and subtly opposing God, opposing His Word, opposing His people. And by the grace of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God takes sinners and transfers them out of the army of darkness and into a kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the beloved Son, who is Jesus Christ, who really wins the battle. And we see that battle won in full when we read the end of the book of Revelation, where, remember, Jesus comes back and Revelation 19, he just speaks a word and all the armies against him are destroyed. That's power. Right, so our Jesus, who wins in the end, has already really won, and we will see the culmination of His victory in the end. And if you're in Christ, you get to be with Him. That Jesus first came and humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to die to pay for your sins and mine. And the blessing of that is His death on the cross worked. It was what God had required to satisfy infinite divine justice. And yet then He rose again, displaying His triumph. And now if you repent and trust in Him, you get the blessing of peace with God. Removed from the army of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, put in a kingdom of light, the kingdom that wins in the end and rules. We now, those who trust in Jesus, fight for Jesus, the King of the universe. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Did you catch what's not listed there? People. The spiritual warfare is not a physical fighting where I'm actually punching and kicking things. It is not against really that person that you are engaged with, talking to, or is being difficult. In fact, they are just captive, slave to their sin and the devil. We wrestle against something bigger, greater. We wrestle with, or we fight, really, against the beliefs and the worldviews and the ideologies that have people captive. The Bible does not call us to go around rebuking demons or speaking to the devil. It doesn't call us to go and walk or draw circles around something to claim it for Jesus. No, in fact, Paul makes it clear this spiritual war is the fight for the mind and heart of every person. And there's an enemy. Right, you've heard me mention him already. Let's understand the enemy. Who is he? Well, he's Satan, the deceiver, the accuser, and he twists everything he can away from God and how God has made it. He blinds the minds of the lost so they don't see the glory of Christ. He hates God, and by the way, he hates God's people. So if you don't like anyone hating you, by the way, if you're in Christ, you have someone who hates you. Satan. And he's way stronger than you and I. Well, thankfully, if you know Christ, you are on the side of the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. But he works hard to create discontentment, to create grumbling, to create conflict. Sadly, that happens, and he does that in the church. He loves to do that in the church. But this enemy is about the business of distorting, distracting, and deceiving. Distorting, distracting, and deceiving. He's good at it. In fact, Paul would say a chapter later in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? Because he can be more sneaky that way. If it's blatant that he's bad and what's happening is terrible, then we would be more easy to reject it. But when he disguises himself as an angel of light, we see his lies maybe as a little more appealing. He wants his lies to look more appealing than God's truth so that we would welcome them with open arms. We would compromise, even just a little bit. right? Which is why, in some regards, I don't know if they're around anymore, Christian bookstore, right? Christian bookstore website, maybe? Or other websites, or podcasts, or YouTube videos. They can be some of the most dangerous places, places that call themselves Christian music. It's going to be some of the most dangerous things if we're not careful. Because they take what's true and just subtly tweak it. Right? Who's the famous theologian? It might have been Spurgeon who said, discernment's not just knowing right from wrong, it's knowing right from almost right. We have to watch out, be alert to the almost right. Because it's still wrong. And the enemy, he wants to numb us to the influences coming our way. Make us numb. Make us think everything is neutral, when in reality, everything around us, whether the culture, the entertainment, media, books, unbelievers, everything is firing ideas at us. Everything is firing an idea at you. Everything is trying to influence the way what you think and what you believe and what you love. And so we must be on alert to make sure that no ungodly ideas are leading us to act or think unbiblically. No ungodly idea. Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour us. He wants to devour churches. If he can just get them fighting over the carpet color. Over the style of music they sing. I mean, contemporary versus hymns. I mean, we're going to war over those things, right? Because they are utterly important. No, what's more important is, what do they say? What do they say? Does it hold up to the test of Scripture? Or is it just, my preferences are right up there with what the Bible says? Right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and my opinion on the things in the church is right up there too. He wants us to fight over those things. And we hear stories, we read stories about it all the time. It's sad. It's grieving. But the reality is it happens. And he would love to tear this church apart this week. That's what he does. And we're caught in this war. We can't be lazy in it, but we can't escape it until we go home to be with the Lord, and then we get to watch him win in the end. It'd be great. But we must wake up to the war. We must be discerning. Don't fall prey to the world's standards of even who an expert is. Right? Our world wants to say, hey, someone is an expert if they're famous or educated. Right, if we've seen them in a movie, they're on a TikTok video, they're a YouTube influencer, they've written a book, or they have a PhD and teach in a school, or they hold some political office. Those people, they really know what's best. And so I need to submit to that system of thinking. No, we must be discerning. It doesn't matter what position they hold. What matters is what is coming out of their mouth, and is it in line with God's word? Don't let popularity or education be what guides you to believe. The Scriptures guide us. So we are to wake up, and may we pray, God, help me to wake up, to see what I need to see, and to be strong, to respond rightly to what I see. Now, this war is going on. Got it, wake up to it, got it. But this kind of leads me to wonder, okay, if there's a war raging, then what weapons are we to use in this battle? Because I don't know about you, I don't want to go into war without a weapon. I'm an easy target. Well, the next verse, Paul gives us another tactic to know what those weapons are. So verse 4, we see that we are to employ the right weapons. Employ the right weapons. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So the second tactic that Paul gives us here to face spiritual warfare is to employ the right weapons. That's what we do, employ the right weapons. We must use the appropriate weaponry. And you see in verse 4, he begins again with the word for, not to be redundant. Four begins with four. That word is indicating he's going to explain something to us. He explains how he is waging war. Okay, if it's not according to the flesh, then how is it? What kind of weaponry is he using in this fight? And he calls them weapons of warfare. Weapons of warfare. This term Paul uses here is, it really refers to both offensive and defensive equipment. And that equipment would be purposely designed to prepare someone for military engagement. Purposely designed. That's what it's for. In the fight, offense, defense. And really, it would ready the soldier to engage with, to engage the battle while also protecting himself from various attacks. And there's a contrast here. You have fleshly, right? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's one category. The other category, the other contrast, are those that are divinely powerful or powerful to God. So you've got fleshly weaponry and you've got divinely powerful weaponry. Well, let's think first. These weapons intended for offensive and defensive engagement, there are those of the flesh that he says we don't use those. Well, what were those? What would fall into that category? This would be things like James 3, 13 through 16 says. Earthly wisdom, thinking and action that is marked by jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, evil practices. And really, as James would say, it's all really demonic. So that's insightful. Fleshly weaponry, humanistic thinking is really demonic thinking. I found it helpful in study. I came across a little longer of a quote from John MacArthur, and I want to read it all to you because I think he hits the nail on the head perfectly. He says this, quote, "The weapons in Paul's arsenal were not those of human ingenuity, human ideology, or human methodology. Human reason, wisdom, plans, strategies, organizations, skill, eloquence, marketing, religious showmanship, philosophical or psychological speculation, ritualism, pragmaticism, or mysticism are all ineffective weapons against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. They cannot rescue sinners from the domain of darkness or transform believers into Christ's likeness. Such weapons gain only superficial, temporary, and deceptive victories at best." I think he's absolutely right in line with what the scripture teaches. And what's sad is I think those things he points out, that list, wisdom, plans, strategies, organizations, marketing, showmanship, you name it, psychological speculation, those are all things we see commonly. Those are all things the church, and I use that term loosely, just gobbles up. It looks appealing. And so I was wondering, okay, well then if, what does church life look like when done according to the flesh? What does our church life look like if we war according to the flesh? So, a few thoughts. One, I think it becomes very pragmatic. We do certain things in our church life, in our services, you name it, our gatherings, because, well, it seems to work, and it fills the seats. And the money coming in gets bigger and bigger, so therefore it must be right. Churches often become seeker-sensitive. Services become showy to meet the wants of people. Often church gets tailored for unbelievers, and it becomes self-focused, right? The walking out, man, Church was so good. Man, I just felt good singing those songs. Just got the heebie-jeebies and warm, cuddly feelings. Church was good today. Man, pastor hit it. 15-minute sermon, maybe 30. It was great. Got to Cracker Barrel on time. Right? We judge church gatherings by what makes, by what we enjoy. Right? And then, you know, we tend to then evaluate church services with the entertainment that Hollywood puts out. You know, there wasn't enough explosions. I just could have used a little bit more laser lights and fog. Electric guitar needed to be turned up, you know. There's nothing wrong with electric guitars. Just throw that out there. But you also see then along that line, pastors doing irreverent stunts to spice up the preaching because the Word of God needs a little bit more. Because if you just preach the Word, that could make people feel bad. So let me make it a little more exciting and soften it up. And so, sadly, doing some research on what irreverent stunts pastors have done, you could be like the pastor who cuddled a mannequin while preaching. Because nothing shows intimacy and what relationship looks like your pastor cuddling a mannequin on stage. Or the pastor who thought he would spice up his sermon series on doing the impossible by sitting in the car while it blew up. Yeah, he did survive, and you can actually watch the video footage of it. But you got to ask why. Or actually, you got to ask what's wrong with you, but then you ask why. Right. But then what does church life look like? Well, it's a little bit more close to home. Well, things become feelings-based. How does it make me feel? How am I feeling now? They said this. Oh, I don't like that. I feel this way when they say that, even though they just said, you know, something that was what God's word says, but it just makes me feel a certain way. I don't like that. Feelings drive the ship. Things become very anti-authority, which Pastor Paul has been doing just a fantastic job reminding us of the God-given role of authority. But you see, fighting against authority, both inside, outside of the church, in the homes, people become ready to fight. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it just seems like you have those people that they're just listening and always ready for you to say something they don't like and something wrong, and then boom, they're going to let you have it. And then and you can't get a single word, and they're ready to fight, ready to brawl, to engage. And then you see church life full of conflict. Why? Because they are engaging with weapons of the flesh, humanistic thinking, or churches drift and look to the world for solutions to spiritual and soul care problems. Right? I'm feeling a certain way. Well, I need to go to something outside of the Bible and someone other than a mature Christian, my pastor, my elder, who can shepherd me with God's word. I need to go to someone else who's an expert in that issue. Right? Psychology is given an equal or greater place in Scripture when it comes to my feelings. And some of these examples I'm giving you, you're like, wait, I never see that. But it happens. Or the seeds of it are being constantly thrown at us. These are just merely examples of human weapons, fleshly ideas. And the church needs to abandon any use of those. And instead, look to God's resource. This resource that he calls divinely powerful. Divinely powerful. It bears the power of the Almighty God. The weapons of war that Paul uses, they are powerful to accomplish God's purposes. What are those purposes? Of making himself known and bringing out obedience to Christ. That the Lord would be known and people would submit to and trust in, live for, worship Christ. So then if you're like me, you're like, okay, I get that. Those are kind of here, but give me the specific. What is the weapon? Like, just tell me what it is. And, you know, Paul doesn't actually specifically tell us what it is. He describes it, characteristics of it, his using of it. And so we know that this weapon is not of the flesh, and it has divine power to destroy fortresses. Well, and we'll talk about what fortress is here in a moment, but the only thing really that has that kind of power, divine power, is the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. Paul is countering these lies, right, that are being thrown at him, things he's being accused of that are not true. What is he countering with? What is he implanting in the minds of the church of Corinth for them to see clearly through the deception? Well, it's the truth. The truth is the ultimate weapon. In fact, Paul lists that in this source of truth in the armor of God in Ephesians 6:17, which I'm looking forward to Pastor Paul getting to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God soon. But Ephesians 6:17 says, among the list of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? You remember? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible. It is the weapon of truth, and it bears the power of Almighty God. It is divinely powerful. This really was the weapon Paul employed, the truth. I love how Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie said this, quote, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons." The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, for in it is the truth to cut through the lies. Right? He says the Bible is an army of heavenly weapons. And you ask how or why? It's because it contains the truth that cuts through the lies. I mean, just listen to how God describes the power of His Word. Some of you might be familiar with Isaiah 55:11, right? The passage that tells us that God's Word will not come back empty or void. It will always accomplish what He intends. I love how one pastor said one time regarding this passage, you wonder, is there something God's Word never does? And he says this, quote, "The one thing God's Word never does is nothing." The one thing God's Word never does is nothing. Right? Because God Himself says His Word will accomplish His purposes. It might look like it's not doing anything, but you don't know. I don't know. What is the Lord doing? Is He softening the heart? Is He hardening the heart? God's Word always does what God intends. In fact, think about this. Jeremiah 23:29 says this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" It's powerful. Something as strong as a rock cannot stand before it. Or how about, you know this one, right? Hebrews 4:12, right? Where we learn that the Word of God is living and active. It's like a sword. In fact, it's sharper than a two-edged sword because it can pierce through the tangled thoughts and intentions of the heart. Right? Our hearts get all tangled and mixed up and, well, do I want this? Am I desiring that? How do I think about this? And God's Word can cut right through it. It can smash the hardest of heart. It can pierce the heart. This was the power of Paul's ministry that the Lord had given him. He ministered under God's authority with a weapon that carries the force of the all-powerful God. So therefore, God's Word is powerful, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, and it is effective in accomplishing God's purposes. I can't help stop but pause, time out, and think, okay, then why do we think we need more? Like, I just need more. Or there's such a trend in contemporary Christian culture, I need more from God. Which I always wonder, like, then how well do you know this? Right? You got it memorized and you've applied it perfectly, right? This can be hard enough, right? Why do we need more? Well, we don't. The answer is we don't. It's simple. We don't need more. God has given us all we need for life and godliness, and His Word is front and central in that. What we really need is to know the Bible, to obey the Bible, and engage others with the Bible, whether they believe it or not. Because the power is in the truth of God's Word, not in my eloquence to turn a phrase or to give the perfect answer. But this Word, it is divinely powerful for the purpose of, what's He say? The destruction of fortresses. The destruction of fortresses. So imagine this. Imagine there's an ancient city. There were ancient cities, so imagine an ancient city that had a structure okay, with reinforced walls that people could flee into for safety when armies would invade. So here come the armies. They can flee into this surrounded, strong structure to hide from them and be safe. These formal structures were meant to withstand the most of aggressive of attacks, and so it would take a weapon even more strong, even more powerful, to tear them down. Well, Paul uses that idea here of a fortress to represent ways of thinking against God, ideologies, systems or ways of thinking, the content of very concepts, right? Worldviews, anti-God beliefs. And so these false arguments that Paul is dealing with against him, against ministry, they were like fortresses set up around the minds of people to keep them from understanding the truth. And it is these ways of thinking that we are to engage with the truth. We don't engage it, though, with human opinion, because no human opinion ultimately can stand before God's word. So we engage these faulty ways of thinking with the truth of God's word, which I think this should be encouraging for us, because it means we don't need to fear psychological or theoretically sophisticated arguments. We don't need to shy away from those complex speculations against the truth. These scientific theories that you just get lost trying to understand, therefore, because they're complex, they must be true. No. No. And we don't have to be afraid to engage with people who believe that. We don't need to be experts on those theories. We don't need to be afraid of those who claim to be, you know, the PhD experts of whatever system we're talking about. What we need is to be competent with God's word. Competent. I know it, and I know how to use it. I know how to engage with it. I'm skilled with the sword, which means I need to know what the sword says, what it does. So I ask, are you employing the scriptures in your fight against bad thinking, anti-God thinking? Let us grasp firmly the ultimate weapon of God's word, the truth, that we would know God's word would be rightly understood and rightly applied. So Paul engages this war with a divinely powerful weapon of the truth. So then you might be wondering, I get that, but can you go a little step further? Describe for me how you actually engaged in it. How you actually, what were the steps? What'd you do? And that's what he provides next for us in our third point. Our third tactic is to engage strategically. Engage strategically. This is verses 5 through 6. He writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So Paul's third tactic is to engage strategically. This is how he's doing warfare ministry. That truth is meant to destroy anti-God fortresses. And if that's how Paul's doing it, we would be wise to follow that model. And in these two verses, he really gives us, for all my grammar-loving friends out there, three participles to describe the steps he takes in spiritual warfare. So he's going to engage, and he does this by describing it with three words. The first is destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So step one, destroying arguments opposed to God. So if we engage strategically, step one, destroying arguments opposed to God. We're destroying speculations. Destroying, we tear them down. And the way this word is used, it's constant. It's ongoing. It's not, well, I did it last month. I'm good for the next couple months. I'll be due at the next quarter. No, it's an ongoing engagement. We're constantly about the business of tearing down or overthrowing something. What is it? Well, we're tearing down or overthrowing speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. I'm not leaving any of it standing. I'm not settling. I'm not compromising. It's a complete and total destruction. Destruction of the speculations. Those are the thoughts, the arguments, the reasonings, patterns of thinking. It's the destroying of every high thing, or I believe the ESV says lofty opinion. This deals with arrogance, the pridefulness and boastfulness of man's thinking. That, maybe you've heard it, you know, we're on the right side of history. You're on the wrong side of history. We know better. Dealing with that type of mentality, all that thinking, it is distinguished by a certain characteristic, and that characteristic it is that it is raised against or opposed to the knowledge of God. The way that Paul uses this term raised, it's the idea of something purposefully resisting. Walls and defenses raised purposefully to keep people from knowing the Lord. We tear them down. We deal with them with the truth of God's word. We don't settle. We don't compromise. We aren't okay with it. Why? Why is it important to deal with the arguments of people, to deal with bad thinking? Well, because people's eternity is at stake. Right? Salvation depends upon knowing the Lord, right? Didn't Jesus say in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent? That they may know. Well, it's important that we know rightly. That we know rightly who our God is, who our Savior is, and what He has done for us. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the right Jesus? I'll tell you, you find Him here in the Word. If you've not repented and trusted in Christ, you need to do so today. You need to know Jesus. And so we must articulate the truth so that the barriers that others have created can be torn down and the light of the gospel can shine in so that people would see the goodness and the glory of Christ and turn and be saved. As I was thinking through this, these speculations, this ungodly thinking of the world that we engage with, I was thinking through what are some examples we might run into in our culture. Ideas of thinking, big schools even of thinking, and then how they practically play out. Now, we don't have time to get into the details of all of them or even very far into the details of any of them. And admittedly, I was helped by a couple theologians in their work on thinking through this, but what are speculations, thinkings of the world that are being fired at you and me constantly? Or that we are going to have to deal with and engage with as we engage the world, right? Because the world needs to hear the gospel and be saved. We don't just hide in these walls. We want the world to hear the gospel, get saved. We want people to get saved and then come together on Sunday and gather in corporate worship and praise God that He's saving people and He's working in people's lives, and then we go back out Monday through Saturday and we do it again and we come back together, right? See that cycle? Right? So we must engage with the lost, and we must also watch our own deceptive hearts. So here's a few things the world says and then what God says. The world says, do what you want. Believe what you want. There's no objective, absolute standard for life. Everyone determines what's right in their own eyes. And we see this play out in really the battle over truth in our culture. All beliefs are right. I ran into one person recently trying to talk to them about the gospel, and they didn't know what they believed. They didn't know what was true, but at the same time they say, well, everything is true because in the infinite eternity there's room for every belief. And as I'm sitting there scratching my head, like, what in the world? Like, how do I interact with that? She was convinced. She was convinced she didn't know, but that she was convinced that everything's right. Right? Do you see the blindness there? Their own reasoning doesn't make sense. The blind to the truth. Right? So then how does that lead me to respond? How would that lead you to respond? Well, hopefully not in anger. You know, like, you're ridiculous. What's wrong with you? Not that way. It is to first have compassion. Remember, before the grace of God, I would think that way too. So thank you, Lord, for your compassion towards me. And she's lost, and I want to have compassion towards her and share the truth as much as I can before she leaves and trust God to change her heart and mind. Ready to give an answer if she has questions, ready to engage with any claim she makes, but compassionately. Conviction. I've got conviction, but I've got compassion too. So the world says, do what you want, believe what you want. Here's what God says. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Or about this, the world says, it's all about you. It's all about you. Your happiness, your needs, your wants, your rights. Don't worry about any personal responsibility. Follow your heart. Build up your self-esteem. Think more highly of yourself. Love yourself. Very feelings-based, very self-based. The world says it's about you. God says, worship me and live for me. He won't have any, there are no equals with God. He doesn't share the glory with anyone. We don't worship ourselves, we worship him. Don't think more highly of yourself, think rightly of yourself. Not highly, rightly, as God's word describes us. The world says, you need more. I need more. And boy, do we see this birthdays and Christmas, right? We love gifts. What am I going to get? You need more. That the treasures of this life are better and more important than spiritual realities. Well, we see that constantly in our entertainment, commercials, you name it. These things are popping at us, firing us constantly, striving to make us what? Discontent. Right? Discontent. Oh, I don't have that. If I had that, then I'd be happy. And then I get that, and then I'm like, I don't have that. I need that, right? It never ends, this materialistic mindset. So the world says you need more. What does God say? God says, be content with what you have, because I am enough. The world says God doesn't exist, and you are just a complex goo. Right? It denies anything spiritual or God as creator, that their life, this life is all there is, so do what you want, and it devalues human life because it's just complex goo. We see this with the teachings of evolution. We see it with euthanasia. We see it with abortion. We're not unfamiliar with these things. The world says God doesn't exist. You're just a complex goo. But God says in the beginning, he created the universe, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. So what do we do with these speculations? And these are just a few. What do we do with them? Well, we are alert to them. We're on guard, especially when they want to find soil to plant in our own heart. And we smash them with the hammer of Scripture. We counter them with the truth. So if the first step is we destroy arguments opposed to God with conviction but compassion, remember. The second step is we take thoughts captive to Christ. Take thoughts captive to Christ. So he goes on to say, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right? So the picture is, here's this fortress. It's being torn down. And now the inhabitants that dwelled within who resisted the king are taken captive to him. Taken captive to him. Again, ongoing sense of this action. We're constantly grabbing hold of thoughts to take them captive. Constantly. Daily. That mind and the heart that are the spiritual battleground. I'm constantly on alert, destroying false thinking and taking captive. Taking captive. Every thought is to be placed under the Lord's authority. Does this please Christ? What I'm thinking and desire, does that please Jesus right now? And it's important that we do this because thoughts and ideas have earthly and eternal consequences. Wrong thinking, wrong ideas are to be seized and confronted with the truth of God's word. Remember, that's what Paul's doing here in Corinthians. The lies have been spread. He's confronting it with the truth. No, this isn't true. Here's what's true. And the goal, they're taken captive to the goal of obedience to Christ. That's the objective of Paul's warfare, that everything would come obediently to Christ, under submission to Christ. Why? Well, because he's worthy of it. He's the king. And also because obedience to Christ shows you truly know him, the king. He's the Lord of the universe, and so he rightfully deserves our submission and our worship. And so everyone needs their thoughts to come under his authority, his direction, so that there would be no barrier from people knowing God. What's it look like to take our thoughts captive? Well, one first thing that came to mind is be aware that it's a constant daily battle. Right? When we try to drift into cruise control, our minds can tend to wander. Right? It's a daily battle. It's a taking whatever you hear, whatever you see, whatever you think, and ask, is it true? Is it true? It's the Philippians 4:8 model, right? Is it true, honorable, just, lovely, pure, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? And when there is a thought that is untrue or hurtful or ungodly, you must stop that thought and say, no, that does not honor Christ, and I replace it with the truth from God's word. All in the meantime, while praying, Lord, help me to do this. Lord, forgive me for those thoughts I'm dwelling on that are not true, not good, not right. But an intentional taking that thought captive, replacing it with the truth. That means it is more and more helpful the more and more you know the truth, especially memorizing the truth so that it is, the sword is ready like that, in an instant, to cut down the lie and replace it with what honors the Lord. And even as we think about the we part of the corporate body, as we engage with one another, as we engage with believers, we learn to help each other submit our thoughts to the Lord, help each other live according to his word. And so as we hear someone struggling or say something's not true, in grace and gentleness and meekness, right, as Paul's aim was, we help point them back to, really, what's true. Why? Because we love the Lord and we love them. Not because we just want to win an argument. But if we are engaging unbelievers, what do we do? We still present them with the truth so that they, Lord willing, would be taken captive to Christ and trust him. We engage with the truth. And if they go down a rabbit trail of, I'm so lost, we bring it directly back to God's word. Think about in evangelism, right? You are constantly hearing what someone is thinking, claims, their beliefs, what they love, right? They're constantly firing those things at you. How do we apply this in evangelism? Well, we constantly take those claims and we evaluate them directly back to the truth. Go back to the truth. So that we almost become redundant in the sense of they make a claim, God's word says this, right? Engaging in other religions, whether it be Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Jesus, well, he was a created being. No, but God's word says this. We're always bringing them back because the power is not in my answer or my eloquence. The power is in God's word. I'm always bringing them back here. And the reality in taking our thoughts captive, we can't be passive in this. It takes work. Right, when we face things even personally like anxiety, depression, loneliness, guilt, anger, do you know where the answer for those things is found? It's in God's word. Right? Isn't that the Sunday school answer? It's found in the Bible. But it is, right? Because it's found in the words of the one who created you. The one who knows the true problem of your heart and my heart. The one that has the true remedy. The one that has the powerful but sweet medicine that can calm the anxiety, that can change the angry person. Right? We don't go to someone else out who uses something outside of the Bible. What power does that have? We go to the Bible, and let me encourage you, find a mature believer, go to your pastor, go to your elders, let them minister God's word to you. If you're dealing with anxiety or depression or anger or loneliness, you constant conflict, turmoil, go to them and let them guide you with God's word because it is powerful to change you, to change me. That's soul care. Well, the third step quickly, our time has run out, is to be ready to discipline if necessary. Paul ends this with verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Be ready to discipline if necessary. After Paul had intentionally torn down false worldviews and put thoughts under the reign of Jesus, he gives a warning against continual rebellion. He warns against continual rebellion in the church. And there is a repetition here, right? There is a repetition of the word every or all. He dealt with every lofty thing, every thought, and every or all disobedience. It's the same word, and the emphasis there, he uses it three times, is a total total victory and total rule of Christ over all, over his people, over his church. Nothing escapes the necessity of submissiveness to Jesus. Everything is to be submissive to Jesus. But Paul says he's ready, he's willing to confront those who are unruly, ongoing unruly. He's willing to confront with the truth for the sake of the purity of the church, for the sake of the unity of the church. He's willing to deal with this disobedience, which is an idea of a refusal to listen. And so I'm just going to live disobediently, an intentional rebellion against God's word, God himself, against the leadership that God has put in place, which is the attitude Paul is dealing with, obviously. It's not church discipline over preferences. It is discipline against those who intentionally rebel against God's standard. But notice, Paul was patient, right? He gave time for the Corinthians to correct their course, to respond to his letter, so that then the lines would be drawn in the sand and we would know who stands where. And then those who stand opposed to God can be dealt with. All for the goal of what? Obedience of Christ. There it is again. Obedience. Maturity. Full-hearted unity. Wholehearted submission to the Lord, to his word, and even submission to the leaders he puts in place. Why? Because ultimately it's to be done for the glory of Christ, right? The head of the church. The one who bought the church. So we tear down arguments against God, we take every thought captive, and we're ready to deal with this ongoing disobedience when necessary. I was thinking about spiritual warfare. Here are three. I want to give you three takeaways, right? Three takeaways. One, be alert to the war. Remember, always remember there's more going on behind the scenes than what you realize. Be discerning. Be aware of what influences are coming your way. And if I may, a specific shout out to fathers, especially be on guard as you seek to protect your families. Guard the door. Guard the TV. Guard the radio. Music, whatever it might be. Be on guard. But I want to add to that also, some of you are grandfathers. Be a source of encouragement and wisdom for those fathers. Help them learn how to walk that path. Help them to learn how to rightfully, with grace and truth, guard the door. So be on alert. Second takeaway, engage the world and each other with the word of God. Right? Know the word, be competent with the word, share the word with the lost, share the word with fellow believers. Engage, intentionally engage. And thirdly, be captivated by Christ in your thought life. May we pray that the Lord would help us to see his goodness and keep our ungodly thoughts under submission to him. So if you're like me, maybe you've asked at one point, what in the world is going on in this world? I know, what, 5 years ago we were all thinking that? What's going on? Well, what's going on is there's a war being fought that will rage to the end of time. We're in it, and we will face the opposition of the enemy. But as the reformer John Knox said, quote, a man with God is always in the majority. A man with God is always in the majority. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fret when we face opposition. Though I know the temptation is to do that. But God's children never really stand alone, nor are they powerless, because they have the Lord in His Word. Their trust, their rest, their delight is in Him. And so as servants of Christ, we must combat ungodly thinking with the truth. The truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your kindness, that You would give us the truth in written form, that we can have an objective source to go to learn about You, learn about the gospel, to learn what living in a way that pursues holiness and godliness, what it looks like to learn of the preciousness of the unity of the body of Christ and how we can strive to delight in that and to maintain it, though we know it is You, Lord, who creates that unity. Father, may we be people that are not afraid to engage the world, each other, and even our own hearts with the truth of Your Word. We ask that You would work mightily among us, within us, to conform us more to the image of Christ, that our Sunday gatherings would be the best part of our week, be sweet as we consider with one another what Your Word says, as we sing songs to You, and may it fuel us and drive us then to go and tell others about Christ during the week. Father, we pray that You would continue to do what You do in saving people, that we would see the growth of Your church. And we thank You that all of history is culminating towards, it's moving towards the return of Christ, where He wins and all things are made new. Until then, may we live faithfully, trusting in Him. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is a joy to be here with you all this morning. If you have any questions, feel free to find someone who can help, an elder, or I'd be happy to talk to you as well. Have a great week. You all are dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.